One of the more bizarre accidents in American history is the Boston Molasses Flood. Have you heard of this? In Boston, there was a company that had built a huge tank to store molasses. It was 500 feet tall, 90 feet wide. It was capable of holding 2.5 million gallons of molasses. It was on the harbor near the railway, and it accepted molasses from ships from Cuba, Puerto Rico, Jamaica, and then it distributed it on the railroad. This is a picture of that tank. It had been in operation for a few years, but on a warm January day in 1919, the tank was almost completely full. The bolts that held the tank together began to blow out. Witnesses said it sounded like a machine gun, and molasses poured out of the tank, swept buildings off their foundation, knocked a train over off of its tracks, and a 40-foot wave went barreling down Commerce Street in Boston. This is a picture of the aftermath. It was difficult to rescue people. Rescuers who went in to save people who were still alive got stuck themselves because this was molasses. Very sticky. It was also a deadly disaster. The final tally was 21 deaths, over 150 people injured. It took months to clean this up. Normal water doesn't clean up molasses. They finally figured out that salt water would. The last body that was discovered was over 4 months after the disaster had happened. In today's dollars, there was over $100 million worth of property damage. In America, when something like this, there's a question that red-blooded Americans ask. Who do we sue? In this case, the company that owned the tank, USAI, had also built it. So 119 lawsuits were filed against USAI. A local Boston judge consolidated these lawsuits and appointed a special investigator to compile the evidence. For its time, this was a pretty epic legal battle. The investigator spent 6 years, interviewed over 3,000 witnesses. The company, USAI, was claiming that the tank was sabotaged, so they weren't at fault. The inspector found no evidence of sabotage. Instead, the investigator did find that USAI had hired no engineers to inspect the plans for the tank before it was built. The steel that had been used was not inspected when it was received. If it had been, they would have discovered that it was 10% thinner than they had ordered and what the plan specified. By the way, we had a lesson about the Titanic a few weeks back. This steel was the same type of steel that was used in the Titanic. We've gotten better at making steel since then, I guess. Standard practice inspections were not used during the construction of the tank. In fact, a final inspection of the tank was not even performed. In the report, the investigator blamed this carelessness on the lack of, or blamed the carelessness for the accident. His report concluded that no inspection was made of the tank by any architect, engineer, or any person familiar with steel construction between the time it was complete and its collapse. The USAI settled out of court. It paid out, I think, $1 million in settlement, which is the equivalent of $7 million today. Considering the damage and loss of life, that doesn't seem like a lot by today's standards, but this was one of the largest liability settlements of its time. The point of the story, of course, is that inspections are important, and that's what we're talking about tonight. Now, we're all familiar with different types of inspections. The book that we're using for this series talks about military inspections, barracks. I'm sure there's some that are very familiar with that here. When I think about inspections, I think more along lines of quality assurance. I work for a software company, and we have several different types of tests that we use to make sure that a quality product goes out. One of them is a code review, where another programmer inspects the work of somebody else who's completed a project. So I think we're all familiar with some type of inspection. Factories use different types of quality assurance programs. I don't know if you ever talked to Howard Horn about what he does, but he uses he practices something called Six Sigma, which is intended to produce products with zero defects. How do you do that? Lots and lots of inspections throughout the manufacturing process. So thinking about inspections, what if Jesus were to inspect the congregation here at Roanoke? Think about that and open your Bibles to Revelations. We're going to spend a lot of our time tonight in Revelation chapters 2 and 1. Here we read about Jesus' inspection of the seven churches in Asia. In the end of the chapter, to kind of get our bearings, remember that John wrote the book of Revelation while on the island of Patmos. That's one of the islands just south of Ephesus. And it's kind of interesting to note that John addresses these congregations in geographical order. He starts with Ephesus, and he works his way up north to Pergamum, and then he goes over east to Thyatira and works his way down south to Laodicea. What we know about roads at the time, that when John finished the letter, he gave it to a courier or somebody to deliver to the congregations, and it's likely that this was the order that he would have delivered this letter. So just kind of interesting side note. The way I want to tackle the study tonight is talk about the congregations one by one, talk a little bit about the history of the city that they're located, and what we know about the culture, and then we're going to read what Jesus had to say about each congregation. And once we get through the text, we'll wrap up with some lessons that we can learn from these inspections. The first congregation that's inspected is Ephesus. A little history about the city of Ephesus. It was a very important city. It was located on one of the largest seaports in the ancient world and had three major roads that went out of Ephesus. Because of this, Romans considered this their gateway into Asia. One of the seven ancient wonders of the world was in Ephesus, the temple of Artemis. And Artemis was supposedly the goddess of the hunt, and Artemis is mentioned in the Bible. Acts 19, if you remember, there was a riot in Ephesus. It was started by the silversmiths. They were upset because Paul was preaching the gospel, and the silversmiths made these little Artemis figurines, and they were upset about it, so they caused a riot. The text that we're going to read about in a minute mentions the Nicolaitans. This is a sect that is not identified either anywhere else in the Bible, and we don't really know anything about it historically. We just know what Jesus has to say about them, and that's they were teaching error. We know more about the congregation in Ephesus than probably any other congregation in the New Testament. Paul established the congregation with Priscilla and Aquila in Acts 18. We also know that Paul returned here and spent at least 2 years teaching in Acts 19. Of course, Paul wrote the letter of Ephesians to this congregation, and we know that Timothy worked and was an evangelist here from 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. So given the history of what we know about this congregation, we would expect this congregation to be strong and ready for inspection. So let's read. We'll start in Revelations chapter 2, verse 1, and let's see what Jesus had to say about this congregation. To the angel in the church of Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. In chapter 1, the seven golden lampstands are the seven congregations of Asia. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So this congregation kind of got a mixed inspection. They did reject false apostles and remained strong under pressure, but they had let their original love grow cold, and they were encouraged to repent by Jesus. The next church is Smyrna. A little history of Smyrna is that one of Alexander the Great's generals established Smyrna in the 3rd century, and it was established as a Roman commercial center, and it also had a seaport. This was considered one of the more prominent cities in Asia. Smyrna was loaded with pagan worships to the false gods in the 1st century. Many temples dedicated to pagan gods. We know at least there was temples to Zeus and Athena, and there was also a temple built in honor of the Roman Emperor Tiberius. We'll talk a little bit about this later, but during this time, emperor worship was popular and encouraged, in some cases more than encouraged, by the state. We know historically that the Roman prosecutions were very severe here in this town. Christians suffered. They were put to death at the stake. They were killed by wild animals in the amphitheaters. We also know that their properties were confiscated, and they were enslaved, abused, and tortured. Historically, we also know that specifically here in Smyrna, there was a test used to determine whether somebody was a Christian. They would ask them to throw a few grains into an altar as a sacrifice to the Roman emperor. If they refused to do it, then they were punished as a Christian. The text reads that we're about to read mentions the extreme poverty of this congregation. Historically, the city is a wealthy city. There's no reason for them to be in poverty, except we know that the Christians were being persecuted and their property was being taken from them. So that's probably what that's in reference to. We don't know a lot about the congregation itself, but with the historical background, let's take a look at what Jesus had to say about them. We'll start in verse 8, Revelation chapter 1 still. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So here's a congregation under extreme prosecution, but Jesus says despite that they're rich. There's more suffering to come, but they're warned to stay faithful. And something to think about, we'll talk about this a little bit more, is how we would face these circumstances ourselves. The third church is Pergamos. Your translation may call it Pergamum. The history of this city is a city that actually still exists today. It's in modern-day Turkey. In Bible times, it was considered a modern-day city. Art and literature were encouraged, and there was a library of over 200,000 volumes. Parchment was a specific kind of parchment was developed there, and our word for parchment comes from the name Pergamos. There were at least 4 temples to pagan gods. A famous temple here was to the Greek god of medicine and healing, and the sick and crippled in this region would come to this temple in of course vain. They would sleep in the courts and hope that this false god would cure them. There was also a temple to the god of the Egyptian underworld here, so there's kind of a variety of pagan gods. Something else that's important about this city is that it was the chief religious center for Roman emperor worship. There were 3 temples that were built for Roman emperors, and they were expected to be worshipped as gods on earth. Being the capital city of the province and having these 3 temples, it was also the headquarters to an imperial court that was responsible for enforcing the state religion. This group was unrelenting. There is speculation, it's just speculation, that this is the group that that banned John to the island of Patmos. We do know historically that material possessions were taken from the Christians here when they refused to bow down to the gods of the Romans. Another interesting thing that Christians had to deal with here is that there were certificates issued to people who went to worship the Roman emperor. And without these certificates, you could not buy food, buy or sell food, and you could not buy property. So this was, keep all this in mind when we read the text, especially we're going to read that Jesus refers to this as Satan's throne. They were facing some obstacles. We're also going to read in the text, it talks about Antipas, who was killed. We don't know anything historically about Antipas, but it's interesting. The Greek Orthodox Church has a tradition about him that he was burned on a pagan god, and that's actually cropped up in footnotes and study Bibles. Historically, that can be traced back to about 1000 AD, so it's very unlikely that that's true, but you might actually come across that. So let's read about what Jesus has to say about this congregation. Start in verse 12. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name. You did not deny my faith, even when the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So they were committed for holding fast, but they had flaws that needed correction. They had let the Nicolaitans influence them, obviously, whereas if you remember, the Ephesians had rejected them. They were encouraged to repent, or God would bring judgment upon them. The next church is Thyatira. Thyatira is also an existing city today in Turkey. You can actually go visit it. In the ancient ruins of the city, inscriptions have been found relating to the various guilds of workmen. Inscriptions mention wool workers, linen workers, makers of outer garments, dyers, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, and bronze smiths. Interestingly, Lydia was from this city. Lydia was of Thyatira in Acts 16, who was a seller of purple, probably a dyer. Culturally, this was kind of a blue-collar city of workers. Thyatira didn't have any important political ties. We know that they did have two pagan temples. One that's interesting for our purposes is there was one dedicated to a Chaldean goddess. And in this temple, historically, we know that there was a famous prophetess who was known in the region. It's possible, and this is speculation, obviously the congregation of Thyatira would know, but in the text we're about to read, a woman named Jezebel is condemned, and it's possible that this is a reference to that. Either way, we know that the church in Thyatira knows who Jezebel that was referred to is. For our purposes, remember that in the Old Testament, Jezebel was the wife of Ahab, and keep in mind 1 Kings 18:19, where 450 false prophets of Baal ate at Jezebel's table. So that's this is probably a reference back to her referring to somebody else. Let's read to see what Jesus had to say about this congregation. Going to verse 18, we're still in chapter 1. And to the church, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love, your faith, your service, and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed your first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. To you I say, I do not lay any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give him authority over the nations, and he will rule with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken into pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So they are commended for their good works and endurance under stress, but they had let this person Jezebel influence them, and they were told to repent from that. Next congregation is Sardis. This congregation has some interesting history. There was a river near the city that came down from a nearby mountain that apparently had a ton of gold within the mountain. And the mountain, the gold was washed down the mountain, and it was actually deposited in the sands of the river beside the city of Sardis. So because of this, this was obviously a very wealthy town. And in the 6th century B.C., Sardis used the gold to make coins. This is the place, the first place on earth where coins were used for an exchange of trade. And this city is where the age of currency began. This is just a side note, but I think it's fascinating. We've all heard the myth of Midas, the king who touched everything he touched turned to gold. King Midas is from Sardis, at least the myth. If you remember the myth, he was granted a gift that everything he touched turned to gold, and then he realized it was a cursing when he went to try to eat, and the bread turned to gold. He touched his daughter, she turned to gold. The part of the story I did not remember is that he begged the person who gave him this gift to take it back, and he was instructed to go to this river beside Sardis and bathe in it, and it'd be removed from him. And that's the local legend of why there was so much gold in the sands of this river. Obviously, all that's a myth and not true, but I think it's an interesting story that we know about, and it has a connection to the city. In biblical times, when John was writing Revelation, it wasn't that important of a city to the Romans. It's kind of glory days were behind it. But with that background of the city, let's read what Jesus had to say about this congregation. It's chapter 3. We'll be starting in verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has 7 spirits of gold and the 7 stars. I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen that which remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it. Repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father, before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, that brings us to Philadelphia. This is the second to last church that's addressed. The city of Philadelphia was established by the Greeks for a very specific purpose of spreading Greek culture into this region. It was successful, and by the time that John wrote Revelation, most of the people in this area were speaking Greek primarily. Obviously, because of this, the nickname at the time was Little Athens. It had many temples and festivals to pagan gods. Hellenism was very popular here. If you remember, Hellenism is basically the promotion of the religion and culture of the ancient Greeks. Hellen is the Greek word for the Greeks. And so Philadelphia was a missionary city with the purpose of spreading Greek culture and religion into this area. In addition to this pagan culture, we also know, we're going to read about the synagogue of Satan, which refers to local Jews here that were hostile to the Christians. Let's see what Jesus had to say about his inspection of this congregation. This is in verse 7. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming. Hold fast what you have, so no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. I will write on him my name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and in my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this congregation was depicted as being true and that Jesus had opened a door. It's really, this is really one of the two, or two of the seven cities that got a passing marks from Jesus. The last church is Laodicea. At the time when Revelation was written, this was definitely the wealthiest city in the area. Keep that in mind as we read the text. He's going to kind of turn that against them. One of the reasons it was so wealthy is it was on, built on an important highway that had two trade routes, so it was kind of a center of industry and trade. One thing that's fascinating is archaeologists found a marble block that has the name Ephephras inside the city. Ephephras is mentioned in the Bible several times. He taught the Christians at Colossae in Colossians 1:7. In Colossians, well, Colossae is literally right next door to Laodicea, about 5 miles to the southeast. And in Colossians, Paul instructs Ephesus to read the book of Colossians to the saints in Colossae and then go to Laodicea and read it there. So it's kind of interesting. There is speculation that the church in Laodicea may have been established by Ephesus during Paul's third missionary journey. It's not spelled out in the Bible, but a theory. So let's read Jesus' assessment of this congregation. It starts in verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works, you are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold, hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I have need of nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve your anointment in your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I have loved, I reproved and disciplined. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So despite their physical blessings, there's not one word of praise to this congregation. We don't really know anything about them being prosecuted at this time, and so they're just really lukewarm, and they failed in their inspection. But Jesus still calls them to repent. There are probably dozens of lessons we can take home from these two chapters in Revelations. I have four or five very short, I think, practical points that we can take away for tonight. First, I don't think you can read about these early congregations without realizing how blessed we are here in America. These congregations were under intense prosecution just because they were Christians. John 15:19 says, if you were of the world, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hated you. I will be the first here to tell you that Christian values are under attack in this nation. But we are dealing with something on a completely different scale than what the first century Christians were. There are places in this world where there is prosecution of Christians, China, North Korea. I'm sure Egypt would be tough for Christianity. But here at home, we still have our religious freedom, and I doubt anyone here has suffered even socially or economically because of our faith. But we do need to be ready for persecution. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14, if you want to turn there. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. I think the bigger point to take home is that it does not take a favorable environment for Christianity to survive. If you look at the example that the first century Christians gave us, we can carry out God's will even in difficult circumstances. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The next point, looking back at what we know about some of the cities that these congregations were located, God did not excuse the culture that they were in. We think that our culture is trending towards ungodliness. This was a culture that did not even know God. Christians were the outliers. Most were worshiping Roman empires or idols. Despite our country and where we're at, these are not new challenges for Christians. Remember that John told Pergamos, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. That was back what we read in Revelations 2:13. Their culture did not matter. They were still expected to hold fast to the faith and not deny Jesus' name. Jay had a lesson a few weeks ago about how few is a few. Christians will always be the outliers. Matthew 7:13 and 14, the gate is wide, the way is easy, that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are by many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. God expects us to be different from those around us. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and what is acceptable and perfect. Next point. We know the standard that we're going to be inspected by. Jesus told the congregation in Thyatira to keep my works until the end. We read that in 2:25. We don't have to guess what the standard that God's going to use to inspect us. He will inspect our works by his word. His expectations are clear and easily accessible. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. If you want to turn there, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We're given a standard, we must live by it. Jesus said in Luke 11:28, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Next, and probably the most difficult for us, the largest challenge, we can take from these verses that we cannot be complacent. Jesus told the congregation in Laodicea that they were lukewarm in Revelations 3:16. It's easy to let the world beat us down. We're surrounded by coworkers, students, sometimes friends who don't care about Christ or in some cases make fun of religion. But we have to keep our eye on the prize. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that in a race, all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. things that we can be doing to focus ourselves on Christ. Study the Bible. Make sure we're always coming to services. Pray more often. And I think surround ourselves by other Christians who are making God a priority. Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Last thing we'll talk about that we can take away from the study is that we need to be ready for inspection. Jesus told the congregation in Sardis, if you do not wake up, I will come to you like a thief and you will know not what hour I come. That was back in Revelation 3:3. The final inspection, the day of judgment, is coming, but we don't know, so we need to be ready. Revelation 20:12, if you want to turn there, Revelation 20:12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to that which they had done. So drawing this to a close, the best way to be ready for inspection is to spend some time inspecting your own life. We don't know when the final inspection is coming, but we know it's coming, and we know what the standard that will be used. We are not going to be getting a letter from John inspecting the congregation here at Roanoke. We don't get a second chance, but we do know our works, and we know what is expected of us. Perhaps there's someone here who hasn't joined the Lord's church. The Bible lays out the pathway to salvation. God doesn't expect or even accept blind faith. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Through knowledge we must believe in his word, Mark 16:16. To be saved we must then repent, Luke 12:3, confess Christ before men, Matthew 10:32, and finally be baptized, Acts 2:38. We now offer the invitation if you have a need. Please come forward as we stand and sing.